Bibles again tonight. You can turn with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I read this morning verse 13. I actually read about the unveiling of the sixth vial. The previous vials seemed to be poured out upon the beast and the seed of the beast, and seems to hinder those energies that were opposing the Lord's church. The sixth one, however, seems to be a revelation of some preludes to the second coming of the Lord and His final judgment. I don't approach the book of Revelation like some do. I studied under premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists and all that stuff. And my approach to the book of Revelation is that I think is very relevant to our everyday needs, just as it always has been for the Lord's church. I believe that the revelation of these things are for our continuation and for our strength as the church of the true and living God. We're studying, and I'm picking up kind of where I left off, because there's a lot of information, and I have tried to do my due diligence in the examination with an open mind and honest heart, these teachings of Islam. And as we examine Islam a little further tonight, I want to be mindful once again that these things that I'm saying are not to excite us towards some kind of racial tension. It is not my intention to for us to rise up in some kind of militant warfare against the Islamic faith or practice, but we need to be fully aware that we might combat the heresies of our day. Whether it's Islam or any other false teaching, we ought to be able to combat those things that are being taught that keep people from being saved. Now, there's a lot of things that I brought to your attention this morning, and I want to read again about these three frogs that are described in verse 14 as the spirits of devils. And he said, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come. I come as a thief." That's having reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And blessed is he that watcheth." This is having reference to the church. We are to be watchful, and we are to keep some things. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. He gathereth them together to the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" In other words, the seventh vial, God says, it's done. I've had enough. I've had enough. It's going to be over. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, which as was not since men were on the earth." So mighty an earthquake, and so great. "And the great city was divided in three parts, and the city of the nations fell. And great Babylon came to remembrance before God. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island was fade away. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." This morning, as I read from the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, I'm still convinced that it is the will of God that all people be saved. And we need to be evangelistic, and we need to try to reach out to all denominations and all religions, even false and apostate churches. We need to reach out to them and tell them the good news that Jesus saves. Many of them are trusting in a false system. They're trusting in a system of works, or they're trusting in a system of man. They're trusting and relying in something that they have done, some kind of human achievement rather than divine accomplishment. We believe that you're saved through the divine accomplishment that was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I don't want to get going too fast. Sometimes I get to talking like a northerner and get to talking way too fast. But I brought up this morning that, you know, when he says it is done here in verse 17 of chapter 17 and chapter 18, take us back, and it gives us a description not of the judgment, but tells us of what is being destroyed. It is those that warred against the church, those who drank the blood of the saints and martyred those fell prey to martyrdom for Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that chapter 17 and chapter 18 are the exposure of the system, the explanation of the system, and the extermination of the system. But we're doing an examination of Islam in connection and conjunction with that. The last plague, the pouring out of the seventh vial, provides us a vivid imagery of removal of the powers and give us a final extermination of those things that war against the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 16, the seven angels with the seven vials of wrath describes a kind of judgment that will be poured out upon the enemies of the church. And in chapter 17 and 18, we have described for us what is, everybody say what? We're having described for us in chapter 17 and 18 what is being destroyed by that judgment. Now, before the final judgment, before the destruction of mystical Babylon, before the battle of Armageddon, we have this surge of evil that is identified and magnified in the pouring out of the sixth vial. This sixth vial indicates to me a surge of demonic forces, three of them described as frogs that are belched out of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, I pointed out this morning, old preachers, old commentaries, if you study this particular verse of Scripture, a lot of them identify them, these three things, as Imperial Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and Mohammedism. So we have paganism, Catholicism, and Mohammedism. And we find this final last surge of these three things. Now, I pointed out that some of the three main evangelistic tactics or tools that were used by paganism, they used the tool of immorality. Many of them had these idols, and during the emperor worship, you know, if you didn't acknowledge the emperor as God, you would lose your life, just like Paul and all the other apostles in the early church were faced with the persecution by the Imperial Roman Empire. But their evangelism, to draw people in, they used whoredom, they used harlots and things of that nature. They used all of this illicit behavior as a tool of evangelism. We know that Catholicism, when I think about the resurge of Catholicism, I believe the apostate church is what is being referred to. It's not talking just solely about Catholicism, it's talking about all the apostate religions. Anybody who claims to be Christian but does not know anything about the true gospel, where you experience a work of grace in your heart through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is an apostate church. It's not a sound church. It's not a true church. Oh, it may say church, but it's not a true church if they don't believe in the saving work through the redeemed blood of Jesus Christ. If they do not hold to a doctrine of being saved wholly of grace, then they're not a true church. That's not a true gospel. You don't get saved by works of righteousness that you've done. You're saved by grace through faith. Amen? But we have a lot of them out there today. We have a lot of so-called Christian churches. I could go through the list and the number of them. It's amazing. It's outstanding. It's just overwhelming when you start discovering all the different religions that have blossomed. You know, during the Dark Ages, you had the Catholic Church and you had us. That was the only two you had in Christianity, right? You had the apostate church and the church that was being persecuted by the apostate church. But today you have hundreds of thousands of denominations and religions that are what I term apostate. And they're very successful, many of them, in their evangelism and their efforts. And so the surge of immorality, the surge of an evangelist that doesn't bring people to the cross into saving grace. And the third one, of course, I mentioned was the false prophet. And many of the old commentaries that I have read, they label the false prophet as Muhammad. Islam. The Muslim religion is founded on one prophet. I want you to notice something. It's not false prophets, plural. It's false prophet. One false prophet. One of the common characteristics of all three of these, paganism, the Catholicism during the Dark Ages, and Mohammedism, one common element is found in Revelation 17 and 6. We see that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20 of Revelation chapter 18. Verse 20, Revelation chapter 18. It says, "Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." So, the avenge of destroying mystical Babylon is the avenge for the blood that was shed by the apostles, which included the Roman Empire, the Imperial Roman Empire, which would include all the blood that was shed by the martyrs during the Dark Ages, and any blood that's shed today in the name of Jesus Christ. Those enemies of the cross, those enemies of the church, they will be exterminated. And it's clearly spelled out. And the war that we read about, the war of Armageddon, is given to us in chapter 19. It clearly tells us that they will be destroyed by the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. This emerging evil prophesied by Daniel, experienced by the apostles, felt by the church in the death of the martyrs, would go through many, many transitions. We have many enemies. The church has had many enemies through the years. And there were periods of strength and weaknesses of these enemies that opposed the cross. There'd be times where they would have control, it seemed like, of the whole world. And there'd be other times where that was destroyed or they were restrained in some way. But God's judgment, the judgment of God, is poured out upon them. And at times their strength would be reduced, the influence that they once had, their capacity to overthrow the world, their worldwide control would be put to a stop. Now I'm thankful for the Reformation. I'm thankful for the freedom and the liberties of this country. Amen. Our forefathers did not have these. Last time I checked, I'm still living in America, and we believe in free press and freedom of speech. Amen. Even if you people don't like it, it doesn't matter. We're in America. You can say those things without being molested or incarcerated. The great finale, the final prophetical event revealed, is the coming of the Lord and the final judgment and destruction of all of the church's enemies. We are instructed to do something in these passages of Scripture, and I pointed this out this morning, and I'm trying to move ahead rather quickly. But we are instructed to do something. Verse 15, we are to be aware of the fact the Lord's coming. Amen? He says, "I come." Look at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 16. "I come as a thief, unexpectedly, suddenly, when we least expect it, the Lord Jesus is coming in power and great glory." Amen? Y'all all believe that, don't you? And we are to be doing something. We are to be watching. We are to be ready. And I pray that Victory Church will be watching and ready, lest we be naked and found ashamed of ourselves. The church, for a time, seems like it's gone through these different prophetical vacuums, where it seems like we didn't have a lot of, or we were unaware of anything that was really hurting us or destroying us. Or the enemy was on the other side of the world, and that kind of ideology in the church has hurt us. But these verses of Scripture put us on notice that the Antichrist power that persecuted the church in the past would go through transitions, and one of these days there'd be a final attempt to destroy the church. But praise God, the Lord is going to come. You can loosen all the frogs and all the evil spirits you want to, but the Lord Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth, and put all of those evil spirits and powers and enemies of the church in their place in the end. So these three unclean spirits that I read in your hearing, that leads up to the place of Armageddon. The church is to be clothed and armed and ready, and we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we be ashamed. We should look at the landscape and see what's on the horizon And as Jesus said, when you see all these things, look up. Amen? Look up, my friend, for your redemption draweth nigh. I'm thankful I'm on the Lord's side. Amen? Because I'm on the winning team. So this battle, the battle is described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. I'm not going to go through and read those. The great day of the last and great day of judgment is described for us and explained for us in Revelation 19. It's the very battle that's being referred to here in the pouring out of the sixth vial. It's described in chapter 19 and also in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. All right, so we're going to do some examination of the Islamic faith. And one of the things that I brought to your attention in connection with the release of this frog that is actually a spirit of devils is the amazing explosion of the Islamic faith. In the last 25 or 30 years, there are some countries, I'm not talking about Middle Eastern countries, I'm talking about Australia. I'm talking about England, where the Muslim faith has grown, in some of them, 250% since 1989. I believe it's Australia. And in England, 145% since 1989. In other words, what I tried to tell the lost people this morning, this is what you see every single day in the newspaper, what you hear on the news every morning and every night about this new surge of the Islamic religion and the Islamic faith, whether extreme or not, is a sign and an indicator of the coming of the Lord. He's coming, and He's coming very, very soon. I believe the sand of time is about to expire. I believe very soon, the world is going to be unhinged. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And we need to be on guard and be ready. I'm frustrated. Most pastors are. Most churches and church members are. That we are so upset about little frivolous things in the church. Amen? We ought to be ashamed. Little personal spouts and things of that nature. Meanwhile, annually, the Islamic faith is sending 1,000 missionaries every single year to evangelize for their God, fake God, I might add, Allah. I mentioned this morning that there was an estimated 1.6, 1.8 billion. Everybody say billion. 23% of the population is Muslim. 23 to 28% of the population is Muslim. That's amazing. Around the world, it is the second largest religion in the world, just barely under Christianity. And I'm convinced that the majority of Christianity is an apostate Christianity. Now, we're most familiar with some of those things that are on the news about ISIS and ISIL and the Taliban and Hezbollah and all that. But every single day, for the last several months, maybe even for the last year, we have come face to face with a continuous, perpetual rise of Islam. Now, I want to say again, I don't want to be represented as being any kind of person inciting some kind of racial hatred. I don't want you to think that. I don't want you to believe that. I told you this morning, I lived next to a Muslim. His name was Mazza. And every opportunity I could get, I talked to him about Jesus. He had a false understanding of who Jesus is and who Jesus was. He had a false understanding about Jesus. And I tried to tell him about the death of Jesus on the cross. They don't believe that. I tried to tell him how that he can have his sins canceled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Even today, if I knew a Muslim and was with them, I would be telling them and witnessing to them and encouraging them to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I had a knife to my throat and my head was about to roll, the last thing off my lips would be telling those folks about the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So I'm not trying to promote any kind of racial hatred. But Islam still imposes one of the greatest challenges and one of the greatest threats upon the church today. And because of the things that I mentioned this morning with beheadings of Christians and Christians being killed for their faith by, if you want to call them radical Islamic groups, that's fine. But it has earned us the right. It has earned the Christian a right to be critical of the Islamic faith. The death of Christians earned us the right to be critical concerning these things. I mentioned a little bit about Sharia law, and they want to impose that universally upon every nation. They think that all countries should have a complete rule of Sharia Muslim law. And that's one of the reasons the Muslims are infiltrating every nation as we speak. Moving into political positions, seeking political power every way that they can. Islam is a, and I'm going to say this again, this is very, very important. It's just not a religion, it is a political. Everybody say political. Political religion. A political religious system. And everywhere they go, they bring a cultural political system into every other cultural political system that they enter into. That's why when you go to Dearborn, Michigan, you basically find a Muslim community, and there you find only their culture and their policies and political systems in place. Many of the conservatives that I even associate with, I believe they bought into this lie that Islam is a fundamentally peaceful religion. It's not. It is not. I do not believe that it's peaceful religion. And I brought this up this morning, and I challenge anybody, show me a peaceful community where you have 70, 80, or 90% of the population to be Muslim. Peaceful Islam is only confined to low percentages of a population in a country or a community. When they're only 2% or 5% or 10%, then that community will be basically somewhat peaceful. But I'm just not of the school of thought that says Islam is a peaceful religion. With a few extremists who have perverted it. I don't believe that. The evidence is contrary to that. The historical evidence is contrary to that. Islam is a religion of works and of war that was started by a warlord. You ought to write that down in the margin of your Bible. Well, don't write in your Bible. Write on something. Muhammad conquered territories, and then he would take those territories and he would rally the conquered people around a religion. Islam is a religion whose past and present is bathed in bloodshed. Now, there are mellow Muslims, I realize that, especially in the United States. But to say it's a peaceful religion is simply not the truth. The followers of Muhammad have been the most violent people in the history of the world, and they continue to be so to this day. Islam is a religion of revolution. Let's examine just a few minutes their Savior. I gave you the Tennessee version this morning of Muhammad. Those things that occurred in the 7th century. He was born in 570 AD. He's the founder of the Islamic faith. Muhammad is. And he lived in Mecca. I think that's a well-known established fact. One day he was, I describe it being chased by a genie. They believe in genies, by the way. Not that I dream of genie like we grew up watching, but something similar to that kind of spirit. And became controlled by or squeezed by the angel Gabriel, according to him. And he went back into Mecca. Mecca was a place of idols. It was a place of idolatrous worship. There were many idols in Mecca. And this angel called him to monotheism. There is only one God. That's what monotheism is, just. And so he started going around calling himself a prophet and telling everybody, there's not many gods, there's only one God. And he pulled out off the shelf one of the idol gods that was in Mecca by the name of Allah, and said, Allah, according to the revelation that was given to him via Gabriel, the angel, Allah was the only true God. He got a small following when he was somewhat just a preacher. He moved from preacher to politician when he moved, and he fled, and they ran him out of town, actually. And he moved to Medina, several hundred miles from Mecca. And there this angel continued to visit him in a cave. Gabriel did, according to his the Islamic teaching. And he eventually started his militant political war, which is called in the Islamic faith, jihad. He began his jihad, he began raiding caravans, and he soon overthrew Mecca. While in Medina, he felt like that there were Jews that were threatening him. I told you this morning about the 800 that he beheaded there and enslaved their wives and their children. Slavery's still part of Islamic tendencies. Of course, ISIS, we're familiar with some of their, and the Taliban and some of them, what they're calling radical Islamic groups, they have no problem enslaving women and children. For the next 23 years, he continued to receive these visits from the angel Gabriel, and these revelations that he received from Gabriel are the sole constitution for this book that I read from this morning, which is called the Quran. That's how this was written. And according to their teaching, they believe that this is the very, that God wrote these down on some table, some tables in heaven, and it came down and was recited to Muhammad. Of course, when the angel Gabriel first appeared to Muhammad, he said, read this. And of course, Muhammad was illiterate, could not read. And so that's why the word Quran means to be recite. It was recited to him, and it was transferred into a writing. The astonishing thing about this, in the 7th century, just 100 years, within 100 years, Islam conquered an area greater than the Roman Empire in its heyday. Think about that. All right, now I'm going to give you the 6 doctrinal things concerning Islam. This is not one of those happy hallelujah messages, but there's some things that you need to know. The first doctrine of Islam is very simple. They believe that there is one God. And one of the things they accuse Christians of is that they accuse us of believing in the Trinity, and they declare that we believe in 3 gods. So we are infidels, and we are committing a hideous sin for believing in the Trinity. So they believe in one God. They believe that one God's name is Allah. Listen, folks, there's only one true and living God. We don't believe in 3 gods. Amen? We believe there's one God, and His name is Jehovah. It's not Allah. They believe in one true God. There is not a Trinity. There's not a Godhead. Actually, in the Quran, it tells us, I mean, there's this interview between Allah and Jesus. I've read way too much Quran, okay? It really messes you up. Like I said, I want to take a bath every time I read it. But, you know, Allah asked Jesus, did you tell folks to believe in 3 gods? And, oh, no, no. Jesus tells Allah, I didn't tell folks to believe in 3 gods. And so that's one of their principal and first doctrines of Islam, is that they believe in one God. Well, so do we. Amen? They believe He's all-seeing, all-knowing, and all-powerful. The second doctrine is, of course, the doctrine of angels. I mean, angels are the ones that brought the message of the Quran to them. So, of course, the Muslims believe in angels, and they also believe in genies, and they believe the chief angel is Gabriel, and imparts knowledge, the one that imparted knowledge to Muhammad, and gave him the rules and regulations for their faith. The second doctrine is the doctrine of Scripture. you might think that the Quran is the only holy book that they believe in. That's not true. They also believe in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They believe that they are from God or from their Allah. They believe in portions of the Psalms, like the Psalms of David, which they call the Zabur. The Zabur is the Psalms of David. They believe that God inspired those writings as well. Thirdly, they believe in the Injil. The Injil is the basic gospel entitled by the whole work of Jesus Christ Himself and our Savior. You might say, well, how? See, this is what makes it real confusing when you start talking to a Muslim. They believe that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book, but it's warped. It has problems. It has errors, much like the Mormons. You know, they think they only have one true inspired book, and they look at the Gospels through the Quran. Anything that contradicts the Quran in the New Testament is some error that's been added to it. So they don't mind saying that Jesus is a prophet, and that he even prophesied of Muhammad. And I mentioned that this morning there in John, where Jesus told about the Paracletus coming, which we know is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. They say that that coming was not the Holy Spirit, but he was having reference to the prophet Muhammad. Of course, this book that I showed you this morning and had in my hand just a moment ago, the fourth book, of course, is the Quran. Allah's final word, okay? It's the paramount word. No, I didn't say it right. It is the main word. Everything is filtered through the Quran. And, of course, it was given to Muhammad via Gabriel over a 23-year period of time, dictated to him. Let me read you a verse of Scripture. Turn to Galatians 1 and 18 hurriedly, okay? I got to go to the Word of God occasionally, okay? Just don't feel right up here not going to the Word of God occasionally. And listen to what Paul said. He said this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto them that which other than what we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. Amen? So, even if an angel did appear, if he preached something, declared something contrary to the New Testament, then that teaching and that doctrine and that person, according to the New Testament and the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 and 8, is to be accursed. He went on and said in verse 9 of Galatians 1, as we said before, I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. All right, let's move on to the fourth doctrine. We talked about there being one God, about angels, about their scriptures. The fourth doctrine is the Muslim faith is the doctrine of Muhammad, that Muhammad was a prophet. Now, the Quran talks about 28 or so prophets, starting with Adam, Noah, Abraham, etc. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, to them, is one of their prophets. Now, they believe that he was virgin born, and they believe that he lived a sinless life. But they do not believe that he died on the cross for our sins. They do not believe that he was the Son of God like he said he was. Anyway, but they believe him to be a prophet. But the main prophet, and in order to convert to Islam, you must profess Allah being the only God, and you must profess that Muhammad is the only main central prophet. He is the main man, the main messenger, the uno prophet of Allah. The fifth belief is the end times. They believe that the dead will be judged and there will be a resurrection. Everybody's going to stand before Allah and be judged. And the righteous get to go to heaven. The unrighteous go to hell. Their heaven is very different than ours. You know, their heaven is full of sensual pleasure, and They do believe in supernatural eternal virginity that some men will receive if they die by jihad. That is true. But their heaven is one of sensual sexual pleasure for all of eternity. because they've served Allah. Look, folks, I'm ready to go to heaven. When he calls, I'll answer. And you know what I look forward to being? In the presence of a holy God. Amen? In a holy place. Absent sin. Amen? No, my pleasure will be praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And serving Him day and night in His temple forever and ever. Anyway, so it simply means that those that serve Allah and Muhammad, they get to go to heaven. Those who do not serve Allah and acknowledge Muhammad as the prophet of God, they will go to hell and forever be tormented. All right, the sixth doctrinal, main doctrinal point of their religion is predestination, predetermination. They believe Allah has predestined everything with unchangeable decrees. It's kind of a quasi cesare. Whatever will be, will be. All right. The word Islam means submission to the will of God. The word Muslim means that someone, the one, the person, a Muslim is one who has submitted to the will of Allah. Now, in Islam, you submit to God through five pillars of their faith. Let me mention these five pillars of the faith. I could go on and on and on, and everybody's going, blah, blah, blah. It's kind of hard to set these things forth, but you need to know these five pillars of the Islamic faith. You need to kind of remember them. This is how you become a Muslim. This is how you remain a Muslim. And if you do this according to them, and you know you're faithful in it, then you'll get to go to heaven. It is their salvation. Listen, folks, Islam is a salvation by works. Are you with me? Any salvation that's do something is a salvation of works. See, my salvation is not based upon anything that I have done. It's all in what Jesus did. Amen? It's what He did for me that gets me to heaven, not in anything that I have done. All right, the first pillar of these five. This is how you get saved, according to the Islamic belief. You get saved by a declaration of your faith in Allah. Now, I watched one of these invitations to become a Muslim on YouTube. They come down front, and they have to repeat it in Arabic. They don't know what they're saying, but they have to repeat it in Arabic. And they have to verbally proclaim and confess themselves in this way, in the Arabic language, in order to become a Muslim. That's how you first submit to the will of their Allah, God. And this is what they say in English. Of course, it's not authentic because it's not being said in Arabic. But they have to say, "There is no God except Allah. And Muhammad is the prophet or the messenger of Allah." They stand, publicly declare that and profess that, and you're instantly a Muslim. Declaration of faith, confession of faith, and you're instantly a Muslim. Then you're called upon to practice these other pillars of the faith. The first one, of course, is the Salat. It's actually the second pillar, but one of the first things that's required of you after you make confession is to practice the Salat, which is their prayers. They pray five times a day. And they have to pray them in the Arabic language. I thought it interesting when I was studying this. One of the things that they pray every single morning is they thank God they're not a Jew and they thank God they're not a Christian. Every single morning, their morning prayer that they pray, and you probably, if you've ever been to one of these countries that are predominantly Islam, you hear it on the loudspeaker. If you've not heard on the loudspeaker, well, you can probably find it on the loudspeaker in some places, even in this country. The Salat. And you've probably seen pictures of this. Muslims, they have to face Mecca. They bow down. They touch their foreheads to the floor. And they pray to do this five times. They say in France that in some areas, some pockets of France, it's community that when they will literally Five times a day, or during the day, their prayer time, they will go out in the street and commerce.